Well, good morning, Steadfast. Good to be back here again, back into the book of Galatians. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Galatians. As you're turning there, welcome to the Downers visiting from Minnesota. Good to see you guys here. We have some TMU students returned from IBEX in Israel. Is that right? Stand up if you just got back from Israel. All right. Okay. Baruch haba. Welcome back. Nice to have you here. Well, as we're thinking about the passage this morning, which is Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, the title of our message is No Other Gospel. I thought I would begin by seeing how your week was, and specifically, Pope Francis passed away this week. How did that affect your week? What was your response to that? What conversations did you have? Anybody have anything noteworthy happen this week because of that? Or did it not affect? Yes, Reagan, Shiwi.
Julie's family was Catholic, so shared a post from Dr. Hargrove that he had said and invited some potential conflict, and went pretty well.
So her Catholic family saw Dr. Hargrove's post on Facebook or something like that? Or oh, so it was very inappropriate. Yeah. It's interesting, some of the responses we get. You know, Pope Francis was a very controversial pope to begin with. Babylon B says that the Catholic Church is thinking about getting a pope next time who is Catholic. But in spite of that, what is surprising is that many people outside of the church, many people in the secular world look at Roman Catholicism and Christianity and they see it as one. They see them all as believers in Jesus, believers in the Bible. But there are some significant differences. And this is some of what we're talking about today. The Roman Catholic Church, it does not really believe the Bible. They add to the scripture, and today we're going to see how dangerous that is. They teach a false gospel because they teach a gospel of salvation by faith plus works. This was affirmed as formally by the church, as most recent as the Vatican II Council in the 1970s. They are steadfast in their resolve against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is, you can be declared righteous by faith in Christ alone, in his work alone. They believe that you maintain your faith through certain works or sacraments that the church ordains. And that's a different gospel. And so it's a different faith. And when we say that, oh, it's all the same, not only are we discounting those who have died because of standing up for the truth against the Roman Catholics in church history, but we're also basically embracing a false religion, turning from the truth to a falsehood. And while we would say that there are those in the Catholic Church who may be saved, because many people, especially in the United States, who are Catholics, have a Bible, and even though their Bible has extra books which are not in the canon, they do have the scriptures, and they read the scriptures, and they are saved because of what the Word says, but they're not saved because of what the church teaches, because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, teaches a false gospel, which is a heretical gospel. And if you have questions about that, we can talk more about that. But I wanted to mention that just as we come to our passage this morning, because it's very similar in some respects, because Paul was writing to a church that was a Christian church, to a group of churches in Galatia, churches which he had visited churches which had received the Word of God, churches which were called by God, and he writes to them because they were being influenced by a false gospel, a false doctrine. So read with me as I read Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where the Apostle Paul writes here at the outset of his letter, "I marvel that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is proclaiming to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed." As we noted last time we were together in the book of Galatians, it's usually about this point in the letter after Paul has had identified himself and given some sort of greeting like grace and peace to you, that he gives a thanksgiving. He does not give a thanksgiving in this letter. Instead, he jumps right into a confrontation. "I marvel, I'm astonished," he says, "that you are so quickly deserting him." One of the reasons I think he doesn't give thanks is because in every one of his letters, when he gives thanks and he relates it to the gospel and the gospel's influence on them. But he's hard-pressed to be thankful for the gospel in their lives because they are in the process of deserting the very gospel which saved them. And so he is concerned about that, which is another reason why he jumps right into this early on in the letter, because there's a sense of urgency. I'm amazed. I'm marveling here. And when we see this, it's a reminder to us of how quickly it is that any church, even a well-grounded church, can stray from the truth. Really, that's true with so many things, isn't it? It takes a long time to build something of quality, but a very short time to destroy it. You think of the Twin Towers that were in New York City. It took over 7 years, 7 years and 4 months to build them. 56 minutes from the time that the plane hit the North Tower to the time that the South Tower fell on that tragic day, September 11th, 2001. You think about all the work that went into that, and 56 minutes, yeah. And, you know, you think about one story that's in the news quite a bit now. This past year, 2024, there was an increase in scams where people are being scammed out of their life savings. They save money for their whole lives, and in a matter of moments, somebody contacts them through overseas, through their computer. They end up giving their bank details, and their money is taken away. This past year, $12.5 billion were lost by Americans to scams. That's 25% up from the previous year. Some years ago, my dad fell for one of these scams. I don't know if you've been scammed out of money, but most people have, and it's a growing number. My dad picked up the phone one day, and somebody said, "Dad, can you help me?" And he said, "Brian?" Now, he has three kids. I don't know why he said Brian, but the scammer on the other side said, "Yes, it's Brian." Immediately, he had my name. And so, yes, it's Brian. And then he said, "Dad, I'm in Dominican Republic. I'm here at Mike's wedding. And I got to the airport and I got out of the airport and got into a taxi. The taxi got pulled over by the police and they found drugs in the trunk. They weren't my drugs. I have no idea how they got there, but I'm in jail. I need you to talk to my lawyer. They're going to put me back in the cell." And then he handed the phone over to someone else who then dealt with my dad. And my dad went down to, the Western Union and wired money to Dominican Republic to help me get out of jail. Never thought about calling me or anything to see or talking to my brother, or didn't even know who Mike was or why I was in Dominican Republic. All I know is about a week later, I don't know why he waited a week either, but about a week later, he sent me an email saying, did you get out of the Dominican Republic okay? It's just sad. But you see the motivation that people have to steal money, and yet there are those who are motivated to obscure the truth and to scam people away from the truth. This is what Martin Luther said regarding this passage and the church. He said, a man may labor 10 years before he shall get some little church to be rightly and religiously ordered. And when it is so ordered, there creeps in some mad brain, yea, a very unlearned idiot. Luther didn't mince his words. Who can do nothing else but speak slanderously and spitefully against sincere preachers of the word, and he in one moment overthrows all. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly slander and gossip and lies can spread and destroy good work. So Paul wasn't going to sit back and let the Galatians completely abandon the truth. He didn't want to see the church die out. And so he wrote this letter to them right from chapter 1, verse 6. He lets them know why he's writing. And in verses 6 through 9, as we're just getting into this letter, we're introduced to two groups of people. Two groups of people that should help us to, should heighten our senses to be aware of how important the truth is. Two groups of people that are a reminder to us of how easy it is to stray from the truth. The two groups that we'll be looking at this morning, the first are the Christians who are in Galatia, and the second group are the false teachers, or the Judaizers who were instructing them. The Galatians were accused of being deserters. The Judaizers were accused of being disturbers. So let's take a look, first of all, at the Galatian Christians, verse 6 through the beginning of verse 7. Paul begins verse 6 by saying he's amazed. He is marveling. This term, to marvel, to be in wonder, to be surprised, is a neutral term, could be used both in positive or negative situations. But Paul was astonished because they were turning, and they were turning quickly. Now, Paul had visited the Galatian region. If we can try and picture this, I know it's hard to think of geography, especially outside of California and New York. But if you think about the Mediterranean world, remember you got the Mediterranean Sea right in the middle of it. You got Italy. It looks like a boot coming down. And if you picture that and look at the northeastern corner is a place called Antioch, and that's in modern-day Turkey or Lebanon, and below that is actually, that's where modern-day Lebanon is, that Antioch city. Below that is Israel, where Jerusalem was. Paul was sent out as a missionary from Antioch, and he went to Cyprus, and they traveled through Cyprus, and they get down to Perga, which is southern Turkey, and you know, remember, you've got Italy, you've got Greece, and you've got Turkey, and then just underneath Turkey, that southern Turkey, he traveled about 100 miles north. He ends up in another city called Antioch. We refer to that as Pisidian Antioch. Many cities were named Antioch or after the Roman ruler who conquered them. So, but we are Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes, I don't know. Whoever it was, there's a bunch of places named Antioch. And this was Pisidian Antioch, and that's in Galatia. There were some other towns he visited on that first missionary journey. We're talking about A.D. 48 or 49. That's about the first missionary journey. He visits Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all part of that Galatian region. And it was in Acts 14, verse 19, that, actually, turn with me to Acts 14. It's not a bad idea for us to be familiar with this as we are really getting used to this letter. Acts chapter 14. This is Paul on his first missionary journey. Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. If you look at Acts 14, verse 19, remember he had visited Lystra. He'd kind of been chased out of Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium by the Jews. So he moves on to Lystra. Paul's basic plan of evangelism was keep on preaching until they throw rocks at you and then move on to the next place. Well, in Lystra, we pick it up in Acts 14, verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And Paul visited those churches. They supposed him to be dead. So Paul moves on. He's not dead. In fact, if you look at verse 20, but while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Okay, so he's alive. Let's go to another city. Verse 21, after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. That sounds like an amazing thing. They nearly killed me there. Let's go move on. Okay, people have come to Christ here. Let's go back to where they nearly killed me, and let's help establish the churches. So many of his churches he had visited twice on his first missionary journey. Skip down to verse 24. And they passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaleia. And from there they sailed to Antioch. This is the original Antioch on the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea where they were sent out from. So they sailed to Antioch from where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they had arrived, they as Barnabas and Paul, the two missionaries, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent not a little time with the disciples. So now it's about AD 49. He's back to where his sending church in Antioch. And if we get to chapter 15, it's important for us to understand what happens in Acts chapter 15 because it really sets the stage for the book of Galatians. So read along with me Acts 15, verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. Now, Judea is in the south, and it's funny for us to say that they came down from Judea because normally if we go up to, say, Northern California, we go up to NorCal, we go down to Southern California. They're going up to Antioch. The Bible says they're going down. The reason they're going down is because Jerusalem was on a mountain. And so elevation-wise, they were going downhill to Antioch, which is on the coast, even though it was north of there. So as you're reading it, you see the up and down has to do with Jerusalem being higher in elevation. But anyways, he says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea, and began teaching the brothers. So these are Jewish Christians. They're from Judea. They're Judeans. They're from Jerusalem. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is where Paul was from. Paul has just gone on a missionary journey and returned, and there are some Jewish Christians who have come from Jerusalem, and they're teaching the church where Paul was sent from that you are saved not only by grace, but grace plus works. And they're saying the work is that all the men have to be circumcised. If you really want to be saved, you need to be circumcised. If you're not circumcised, you're not saved. That's not what Paul taught. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had not a little dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. You see, you get a feel for what's going on here, is that the controversy was going on between Paul and these Christians who are from Jerusalem, and the Christians who are from Jerusalem saying, well, we're from Jerusalem. We're with James and the apostles. And I don't know what Paul's teaching, but it's different from what they're teaching at Jerusalem. So let's all go back up to Jerusalem and let's have a discussion there. And Acts 15 is what we refer to as the chapter that involves the Jerusalem Council, a time where the church met to discuss an essential doctrine for salvation. It's a key chapter in the Bible. It's something we're going to be referring to again and again and again as we're going through the book of Galatians. So in Acts 15:3, it says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brothers." So on their way up to Jerusalem, they're going through Samaria, which is north of there, but south of Antioch, and they're meeting with churches, and they keep on telling them about all the Gentiles that are being saved, and they're really excited about that. Verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, now do you see who this is? These are Christian Jews who used to be Pharisees. So they're former Pharisees, but now they're Christians. And they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Hey, it's great that they accepted Jesus as the Messiah. We too believe Jesus is the Messiah. But if they really want to be saved, they need to follow the Mosaic law, the religious feasts. They need to follow the dietary restrictions, and the men need to be circumcised. The Sabbath keeping, all of that, they need to follow those. Now, it should be noted that Jews who had followed those their entire lives and become Christians, many of them continued to follow those because that was part of their tradition. It was part of the Old Testament law. It was something they strived to do. It wasn't sinful in and of itself, but it never saved you. And so they, in their own mindset, thought, because we follow these, now that other people are coming to faith in Christ, they need to do what we do. Otherwise, we're going to lose our whole tradition. And they just saw so much continuity between the Old Testament law and New Testament faith, especially the Pharisees who were so fastidious in trying to follow the law. Verse 6, both the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Earlier in the book of Acts, Peter, you remember, had a vision of a sheet being lowered with all kinds of creepy crawly, you know, lizards and things like that, and God said, "Go ahead, kill and eat," which is the hunter's life verse, but in this case, it was basically saying, "You can eat anything unclean." He says, "No, I would never," you know, three times, and the Lord says, "No, what I have previously said unclean is now clean," and so he was teaching them that the Gentiles would become Christians. He was reminding Peter of that truth, and he was also sending Peter to Cornelius' house where he would get saved. Cornelius was a Gentile, and that was the opening up of the gospel to the Gentile world. So Peter's reminding them of that. And verse 8, "And God who knows the heart testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us." That's the conversion of Cornelius and others who also had the gift of the Holy Spirit and had evidences of that. And just like the Jews on the day of Pentecost, it evidenced that they were truly saved. They were having the same kind of experience of salvation that many people were when they were rejoicing to hear the good news of God. Verse 9, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." So it's by faith that their hearts were cleansed. It was by faith that they were saved. This is key. Verse 10, "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" It's a good question. We've never been able to fulfill the law. The law was given to show us that we need a Savior. Nobody can follow the law. Why are we telling them they have to follow the law in order to be saved? Peter has a great theological point there. Verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." Salvation by grace alone. clearly taught by Peter at the Jerusalem Council. Verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Now, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the fallen booth of David, and I will rebuild its ruin, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, makes these things known from long ago. And so James quotes Amos the prophet here with a prophecy about the future millennial kingdom, that Gentiles will be in it. James says, not only did God reveal it to Peter when the church was being established, not only did Cornelius and Gentiles get saved through the preaching of Peter and show signs, the same signs that were given to us when we were saved on the day of Pentecost, when not only was that happening, but also we see that the Old Testament prophesied that Gentiles would be saved. So why are we surprised that Gentiles are being saved? Verse 19, therefore I judge that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from sexual immorality and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, this is kind of a funny verse, and people are like, well, wait a minute. And actually, when I preached through the book of Acts in Malawi, I had all kinds of questions because people are like, well, can we not eat mice? Because when we eat mice, we strangle them first, and that's how we prepare this delicacy there. And so do we have the freedom as Christians? Because this is New Testament, and we're not supposed to eat strangled meat. What happens if you kill your meat by strangling it? And what about, you know, I had a student actually come to me and one day really troubled, and he says, am I allowed to drink goat's blood? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, when we bake bricks, we often kill a goat and we turn it upside down and we drain the blood out into a bucket. This is not a lunchtime story. But anyways, and it congeals overnight, turns into jello, and I like to scoop it up in my hand. And I love that goat blood. But this verse here in the New Testament says I can't do this. And the more civilized Germans would say, and blood sausage, can we have that too? I mean, there's all kinds of just yummy stuff out there, apparently. What you should realize, first of all, let me just spoiler alert, you have the freedom to eat mice, to eat congealed blood, to have blood sausage. It's yours. All right? You have that freedom. Unless it's going to prohibit you from fellowshipping with other believers. And in the early church, the Jews, who would have had a tough time stomaching being around such a blatant violation of their dietary restriction, that they were asking that the believers not participate in certain things that would prohibit them from being able to fellowship together. So that's why they asked them that. And then it says, verse 21, for from ancient generations, Moses had those who preach him in every city, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church to choose men from among them. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and they sent this letter by them. Here's the letter from the apostles. This is authoritative. This is the Jerusalem Council letter. This is a decree that went to the churches saying, answering their question about, do we need to be circumcised? And verse 23, the middle of it, they sent this letter saying, the apostles and brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of us to whom we gave no instruction have gone out and disturbed you. That word disturbed is important. It's a word that's used in Scripture. It means stirred up. Some people have caused trouble. They're stirrers. Same word is found in John's Gospel, talking about water that was stirred up. And it's a word that we find in our text in Galatians chapter 1. But anyways, these people have gone out and disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seems good to us, having come to one accord, so they're all in agreement, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, and they themselves will report the same things by word of mouth, for it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay hands upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things from sacrifice to idols and from blood and things strangled and from sexual immorality, from which if you keep yourselves, you will do well. Farewell. So in other words, there's no limitations. We're not putting the law on you. We're just asking you to not do things that are really going to make it impossible for us to fellowship with you. Verse 30, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and both Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with a lengthy message. This is the preacher's, this is seminary verse right here. Encouraging you with a lengthy message. You see it right there. Okay, verse 33, and after they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brothers in peace to those who had sent them, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas spent a long time in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So you have a picture now of what went on, what the controversy was, what it was about. There were some Jews who went out, they were former Pharisees, they were now Christians, they had disturbed the people of Antioch. The Jerusalem Council settled it. There was a letter. But guess what? Some of those were not satisfied. So they evidently went around to other cities and were saying that they're from James and Jerusalem, and they're preaching the same false gospel. So they left Antioch, but they went to Galatia. And they started spreading the false gospel in Galatia. And the Galatians were buying into it. So Paul writes them this letter. Sometime after that, there's some debate over when this letter was written. It would have been at least AD 49 or 50. It would have been after the Jerusalem Council. It would have been as late as, say, AD 56 from Ephesus. I think I prefer probably a later date. The church had been established. They should have known better, but they were quickly turning. They were turning from a gospel of free grace to a gospel of works righteousness, which is no gospel at all. They were deserting. Now people say, well, if they were called, how can they be deserting? They had not deserted the gospel. It is a present tense verb. They were in the process of turning. They were in the process of deserting. So the question's raised, how can a true Christian be in the process of deserting the truth? Any thoughts on that? It's called sin. Every Christian sins. We buy into things. We believe lies. And this is what was going on. And for them, it was affecting the gospel message in their area. They were transferring their allegiance from one place to another. That's what the word means, to desert. They were wavering. Paul holds them accountable. This is a good reminder to us, because we can't just sit there. I mean, if a church that was established by the Apostle Paul, and he had visited them probably three times, most of these churches twice on his first journey, and on the second missionary journey, he had gone through Galatia again and visited those churches. If churches that were established by the Apostle Paul could accept a false gospel, we would be remiss to think that we couldn't. Oh, that'll never happen here. By God's grace, we have teaching that is sound, but people are responsible to check the teaching with the word. And nobody can just sit back and say, well, I'm sure it's true because my pastor said it, or I'm sure it's true because so-and-so said it, or I heard it at Grace Church. It's true because the Bible says it, and we all need to be diligent to check what we're being taught with the Scriptures. Acts 17:11, the Bereans received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so, when we get along further in the book of Galatians, we're going to see that these Judaizers were trying to implement Jewish Mosaic law for salvation. In Galatians 4:10, he writes, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In Galatians 5:2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." So I think that's the first really reason we see he's astonished, is that they're so quickly turning. But we see another reason why he's so astonished is because they're turning away from God, the one who saved them. "I marvel," verse 6, "that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace." This was God they're turning away from. They're Yahweh. They're in the process of turning away from Yahweh. They were called. And there's something significant about the participle "they're called." It's in the aorist tense. The aorist tense is the default past tense. But it could be translated, "they were called once for all." This idea, it wasn't that they were in the process of being called. These were believers. There were believers, and those believers were involved in sin by rejecting the truth and starting to turn to a false doctrine. In the same way that we sometimes are tempted to turn our backs on God who has called us, and we go our own way for a time, and many and all of us sin and actually do that. So there are some points of encouragement here. One is that they hadn't completely turned away, but also Paul believed them to be true believers, and so he was writing them, urging them to stop what they were doing. That's God's grace. He truly is a great God. And they were turning away to something so dangerous. Again, verse 6 and the beginning of verse 7. "I marvel that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another." Now that's confusing, isn't it? What is a different gospel that's not really another? What's another gospel that's not another? Any questions? Some versions use the word "another." There are two different words here. The LSB uses two different words, one for "different" and one for "another." It's a different gospel, which really isn't different, or another gospel. Sometimes these words can be used synonymously. The two words are heteros. We get the word heterosexual from it. Heteros is a different. A heterosexual is somebody, not like a homosexual who goes for somebody of the same kind, but a heterosexual who goes for somebody of a different kind. And women are a whole different kind. I was reminded of that. Somebody asked me this week, what's it like being married to somebody from a different culture? And I'm like, well, she's not only from a different culture. She's born in South Africa, and she's from a different family, which has their own culture, but she's from a different gender. And so it's a huge adjustment, because I'm trying to get used to all these things, and I'm grateful for all of those, but especially the gender. And so, but it's heteros. Heteros. The other word is allos. It's a different word. Sometimes those words are used synonymously, but there are some places where a distinction can be made, and this is one of those places. F.F. Bruce notes this. He says that in the context of Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, the conventional distinction between heteros, of a different kind, and allos, another of the same kind, may be recognized. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that they were in the process of exchanging something of the true gospel for a different kind of gospel, which is not really another gospel, because you can only have one gospel. Gospel means good news, and there is only one good news. So you can't have two gospels. You can have a false gospel, which isn't really a gospel because it's bad news. I think that's what he's getting at here. He's pointing out to them the fact that there is only, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. And Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You cannot be saved by any other way. People will try to say, well, you know, the whole world is full of different religions, and it's like a wagon wheel. Have you heard the wagon wheel theology? Wagon wheel theology is all the religions are different points on the outside of the wheel, and the spokes, they all lead to God who's in the middle. It cannot be. It cannot be. As I said to a couple one time who tried to explain that, that was their belief. I said, how can that be when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me? Either Jesus is the only way, and none of the other spokes are the right way, or none of the spokes at all are the right way, or one of the other spokes or all of the other spokes are the right way, but Jesus is not the right way. How can they all be true? And they said, well, you know, Pastor, that might be true for you, but it's not necessarily true for us. And I had just seen some videos by R.C. Sproul, so I put on my R.C. Sproul impersonation. I said, well, he looks like Columbo. You know, I don't understand that. You know, I said, how can it be true for me? I said, it sounds to me like what you're saying is that I could believe 1 + 1 = 2, and you could believe 1 + 2 = 2, and somehow we could both be right. And they looked at me and they looked at each other and they said, that's exactly what we believe. We've never heard it explained so clearly. This is the world we live in. This is a world without absolute truth. That's what people believe. That somehow, in some cosmic way, we could all be right and nobody's ever wrong. And the only people who are wrong are people who say that you're wrong. Which has a problem in and of itself, right? This is why Martin Luther called this book his Catherine. His wife's name was Catherine, and he loved this book like he loved his wife. It was so dear to him because the Galatians were exchanging the truth for something that was dangerously close to the truth. And he lived at a time where most people around him had exchanged the truth for a Roman Catholic lie that was very close to the truth. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, said this: a beverage may be healthful and refreshing, but when a drop of poison is added to it, it becomes deadly. You have a glass of orange juice, cool, refreshing, healthy. Would you drink it? Yes. If I add one drop of poison, would you drink it? No. Why? It's still orange juice. It's still the same drink. But that one drop has made all the difference. And any time you add something to the gospel, you get less, far much less, because you take away the good news. It becomes a damning message, a message where you're trusting in your own good works and not in the righteousness of Christ. So it is not a saving message. And this is why the book was so essential. And this is why Paul writes to the Galatians and calls them out for being in the process of deserting the truth. Second group of people he calls out are those who are the Judaizers, the disturbers. Into verse 7, he says, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. That word disturbing, the same one we read earlier in Acts chapter 15, means to shake up, to stir up, to mix up. Can often be translated as to trouble. Here it's describing people who are stirring up trouble. What's amazing is verse 7 says they want to distort the gospel. Why would they want to distort it? Because there's something about works righteousness that makes you proud. There's something about being able to say, yeah, God saved me, but you should see what I'm doing. And if you don't think that's true, think about your heart and how daily you struggle against the flesh, wanting others to lavish praise upon you. And the goal of our lives means that we're not out there trying to seek attention to ourselves. We're out there, and everything we should be doing should be reflecting our attention and any attention of anyone around us on Christ. And we have a tough time doing that because people come up to say, "You're so great." And you go, "Ah, oh, yeah, thanks." Or, "Oh, it's not really me, it's Christ, and I'm so proud of the way Christ is working in me." And you're just, we're so conflicted. We're so bad at being humble. And it's Calvin who said that there's no greater pride than those who strike the pose of humility. Sometimes even trying to look humble and glorying in that is a display of the worst kind of pride. Earlier, I was looking at Galatians 5. Turn with me back to Galatians 5, verse 2. Galatians 5, verse 2, Paul writes, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." That's adding. That's adding to the gospel. Christ becomes nothing, no benefit to you. In verse 3 of Galatians 5, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are being justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." You have two choices. You can be perfect and you can be holy, or you can rely upon Christ. But you can't do both. And every one of us would like to say, "I'm perfect. Look at me." But the gospel says Christ is perfect. You're not. You're flawed. Sin has affected every area of your life. Even the holiest prayer you ever did pray has enough sin in it to condemn you for all eternity. Therefore, that's why you need Christ. Christ is everything to you. You are nothing for you. When it comes to salvation, your own works don't count. They only count against you. So dangerous is it to add to salvation that Paul says in verse 8, "But even if we, he says, "if I came and told you a different gospel, me or Barnabas or Silas, any of us, if we came to you, in fact, even if angels came from heaven, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preached to you," verse 8, "he should be accursed." He is to be accursed. He, meaning Paul. He, meaning an angel. Whoever preaches to you. It's possible that the Judaizers were trying to claim angelic authority because the law has a certain association with angels delivering it. And they might have said, "Well, Paul, you know, he says one thing, but, you know, angels says this." I think sometimes we justify tolerating a perverted gospel because we just don't like the conflict. Sometimes people try to associate us with a false gospel, the Roman Catholic gospel, and we just don't even bother making a distinction. Or a false religion like the Mormon faith or Jehovah's Witness, these false teachings. And we just don't bother making the distinction when the reality is the truth matters. You're associated with some sort of religious institution, religious school that's not Christian, and you're like, "Well, it doesn't really matter." Listen, for those of you who have friends that are in the Roman Catholic Church, you need to tell your friends to get out. Because even though your friends may be believers in that heretical church, the church teaches a false gospel. And the scripture is clear that when we're not to eat with brothers who were involved in immorality, how much less should we be involved with people who are involved with false teaching? In fact, listen to this verse from 2 John. 2 John 1, 7, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. 2 John 1, 7 says, "For many deceivers have gone out in the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Verse 10 of 2 John 1, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." That there is this idea that we can somehow be vague about who we associate with and are identified with. I'm not saying that you cannot be around unbelievers or be kind to them. I'm not saying that you can't be kind to Roman Catholics. I'm not saying that you can't be kind to people who are in false religions. But nobody better mistake your interaction with them as a union, as a partnership, as a kinship, as family, as friendship. There should be no distinction there. There should be no confusion that they are different than you are. They are accursed, anathema, twice in this passage. Verse 9, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if any man," he changes it to anyone, "if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you had received," again, he emphasizes they had received the true gospel, "he is to be accursed." Is it wrong to curse other people? Somebody asked me that after I read this passage a couple weeks ago. Is it wrong to curse other people? Paul is, it can be, right? But Paul is making a declarative statement here. That person is separated from Christ. That person is under a curse. And Paul said the same thing about himself in this passage, if he preached another gospel. Elsewhere he said it in Romans 9, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In other words, he made the most amazing statement, "If only the Jews can be saved and I be separated from Christ." And he equates that phrase, separated from Christ, with being cursed. And what he's saying in this passage is that those who are false teachers peddling a false gospel to the true church by adding works to Christ's work, they are separated from Christ for all eternity, and you should stay away from them. You should not associate with them. They are dangerous. This is the message. This is our introduction to this book. We're getting acquainted with two groups of people that are, it's helpful for us to understand this because we're susceptible to the same dangers. We've seen the Christians, we've seen the false teachers. We've got some time for some questions. What questions do you have? Surely I've said something that's not clear in your mind. Yes. Yes. Yeah, in the book of Acts, when he says, avoid eating blood and things strangled and sexual immorality, because somebody who was sexually promiscuous, and remember Gentiles, the Corinthians and others are coming out of a very pagan society where there was a lot of rituals involving prostitution, and you just couldn't involve yourself in those sort of things. And so they were, I think associating any kind of immoral behavior.
Would that have been not like up for discussion? Like the blood, you could have eaten it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think I don't know exactly why he included that in the list, but it goes to show you that these are things that would have been like impossible for Jews to have had any kind of association with. They were just making, I think, it clear. Just like we would too, if somebody's coming out of prostitution, or if you're in a ministry and you're working with somebody who's been in prostitution, or who's been in the any kind of immoral situation, it needs to be clear to others that you are not approving of that, that you're not participating in that, that this is not something that you are joining in on. And I think that's why as well for the Jews to go to a meal where Gentiles are, that was huge for them. But if they're sitting there, you know, eating the congealed blood or whatever it was, you know, and you know, that would have been just too much for them. And then their own families would have had trouble. Just it was sort of the weaker brother type situation. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
So did they, was that a belief unto salvation? Were they saved but teaching a false gospel?
Yeah. So I think they're describing those. Now, in this case, there were Pharisees who believed, all right? And some of them were having a problem with that. We don't know for sure. I mean, they're not named. Elsewhere, and we're going to get in Galatians 2, there were some who went up, and they are named, and they went up from Jerusalem, or went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And so we'll see some of those who were still kind of separating the church according to Judaism. But I'm not saying that the people in Acts chapter 15 who were there at the council actually were the ones who went around spreading the false gospel, but it would have been someone like them. And we know that there are believers and false believers, and John's gospel talks about those disciples who were true disciples and false disciples. But in this case, I think you could take Acts 15 and take it at face value that there were Pharisees who believed, and they struggled with Gentiles becoming Christians without following the same Mosaic customs that they followed. But it cleared it up for them at the Jerusalem Council. While there would be maybe others who maybe were former Pharisees who claimed to be Christians who were not true believers who went out and influenced others. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes. Yeah, Julian. Yeah. So the question is, could I clarify what I mean by how do we associate with people who are not of the true faith, or how do we disassociate ourselves from people who are not of the true faith, for example, Roman Catholics, like especially if they're in our family? It should be clear to everyone that they are different, that you don't believe what they believe. And this is a challenge for all of us to do this in a way that is loving, that doesn't sound condescending. But it is going to be somewhat divisive, but you need to speak the truth in love. And I think I can share, I have a situation where I have people in my family and extended family who don't believe the true gospel. They either profess to believe it, but they don't live like it, or they believe a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And so what I do is I try to make time with people who may see us interact at family gatherings. And I have a conversation with those people who are unbelievers and say, you realize that I don't believe what they believe. And so I make that distinction with other family members. You know, sometimes someone's disciplined out of a church because of false belief, and you're not to associate with them as well. It doesn't mean you can never talk to them. It's just that when you're talking to them, you're saying, hey, have you repented of your sins yet? Have you trusted in Christ? And so I think we need to use those opportunities to share the truth, share the gospel, and be praying for opportunities to do that. Make it clear to those who are of different faiths that their faith is not the same as yours, that Allah is not Yahweh, that the God of the Roman Catholics, that Mary is not the mother of God in the sense that, you know, when the Catholics talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not just talking about the virgin birth. They believe that Mary was conceived by a virgin birth and that Mary is sinless. And that's why they pray to Mary. And so I just ask questions. How is it that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, and you believe you can go through Mary? You know, I will ask those questions, but you have to earn the right to choose the topic of conversation. You can't just jump in, light a match, blow it out, and say, that's what hell smells like. Right? But the more equity you have with those relationships, the more freedom. And let me just tell you this. I was talking to someone this week who's going through a real trial, and suffering is something that instantaneously helps you earn the right to choose a topic of conversation. Because people say, how are you doing? How are you making it? I could not make it if it were not for Jesus Christ. It gives you that immediate opportunity. My faith is so different than anything I think than you've seen, because my faith is based solely on the Word of God. And if I can't find it in the Word of God, it doesn't exist for me. But by grace, Christ is everything for me, because though I may have a terminal disease, for example, I've been healed of my terminal disease because my terminal disease was sin. And Christ paid for my sin. And I have eternal life. And when I say I have it now. Eternal life for me began when I got saved. I'm enjoying it now. So those are some of the differences. Those are some of the opportunities you have. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Father, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you for these warnings from your word. We see how foolish it is to desert the true gospel, and we see how dangerous it is to promote a false gospel. Help us to be lights in this world of darkness. Help us to live in a place that brings glory and honor and praise to your name. And help us to be discerning on how we can be more intentional with relationships that people might confuse as like-minded. And help us to, in a way that honors you and is gentle, but yet faithful to the truth, may we proclaim the true gospel, the only good news that is out there. May our lives point others to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.